In our society, and it's not unique to our society in any way, we have a great confusion between what we feel and what we know to be true. In fact, often we move from, I feel this way, therefore something must be true. I see this picture on television of this person and it touches my heart, therefore what they must be doing is okay. I feel good about what I'm doing. Therefore, I must be right. Repeatedly, we start from ourselves to find truth and then we work outward. And we often start from our feelings, our own personal opinions, our ideas, the way we see ourselves. But in reality, truth should be changing the way we look at ourselves. What is true and where is the source of truth? The truth is in Christ. The truth is in God the Father. And when we see that source of truth, that truth should change how we view the world outside and the way we view ourselves. And as Jesus comes in the middle of this discussion, and we're going to see people who seem to believe in him, we're going to see as he shines the light of truth upon them, their opinion of him tends to change rather than changing their opinion about themselves. They have a positive opinion about him until he says something that disagrees with their pre-understanding. They have a positive opinion about Jesus until he shines the light of truth upon their own lives and shows that they aren't what they claim to be. And are we any different? When the light of truth shines on us, do we reject the truth or do we change ourselves? And as we come to the text today, we're going to see that Jesus draws us to himself, which is the truth. And the truth is what creates true freedom within our lives. Because freedom, again, is something that we all look for, but we look for it in all the wrong places. And as Jesus unpacks it, it's going to become very clear that it's the opposite often of what we think it to be. So last week, and I know we're trying to get through John before I hit 50, which is looking more and more perilous, I have to admit. Jesus, when he talks about being lifted up, that is what is going to show to the world who he is. And of course, that lifting up is where he is on the cross. That is going to be the ultimate declaration. And we said last week, you cannot understand Christ apart from the cross. You take the cross away from Jesus, you will misunderstand him. It's also showing of his relationship to the Father, because Jesus roots who he is in his relationship with the Father. That gives him legitimacy. The Father is indeed the greatest witness of who he is. He does what the Father does. And so Christ makes it clear that his hearers are going to die in their sins. And yet, interestingly, at the end of the passage, because Jesus isn't trying to make friends with them here, quite clearly, many believe in him. Now, if you've been through the whole John thing, and I know that's been a year and we've already almost got to chapter 8, which is good for me. As we've gone through the Gospel of John, we've seen sometimes when it says people believe, you almost have to put quotation marks around it, don't you? Because many times people seem to believe, and yet their behavior proves them to be wrong. Their further responses to Christ, indeed, prove that their belief is not real. And so today, as we come to Christ's response to their reaction, we're going to see the nature of true and false belief, at least one part of that. We're going to see the work that truth does, and that capital T is important, within those who do believe and their reactions that come from spurious, from false, questionable belief. Because the way we react to Christ's truth is often an indicator of who we are, and certainly the way whether we abide or not is an indicator of whether we are in Christ or not. So, now we come to verse 31, and Jesus again turns again to the audience, this audience that has professed to believe. And Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, You notice there's almost a question mark there. You're truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what proves that you're my disciples? Whether you stay, whether you continue in my word, that will show that you're my disciples. Go back to chapter 2, and we remember when Jesus first appeared at a Passover, 2:23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man because he knew what was in a man. He did not entrust himself to them. As we go on, you go to chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000. He's up in Galilee at another Passover. And what happens? Hey, give us this bread always. We like you, Jesus. And then Jesus responds to them and says, you've seen me, you don't believe. And pretty soon they get very angry with him. And in fact, they walk away from him. So there are many who put up this front of belief, and yet it's not real. So sometimes people have what seems to be a positive response to Jesus, but it turns out to be something other than true belief. Today, people would be liking his Facebook page, retweeting him. They have an opinion poll about, do you have a positive response to Jesus' message? And you get a lot of people. But then when it starts getting specific, do you follow what he says? Do you believe everything he says is true? Suddenly the numbers start shrinking really low. Why? Because those are indicators of whether you're truly in him. It's easy to have a positive opinion about Jesus. It's hard to find people who don't. But that doesn't mean they're real followers of him. So Jesus' response, it challenges them, but he also really offends them. Which shows that sometimes when we communicate the truth, we are going to offend people. And the truth divides. But more importantly, it displays the true nature of their response. It's going to show that they really don't get it, that they're really not following him. They're just out there on the surface. And when Jesus says, if you abide, he's not saying, well, you have to believe and then you have to go and earn your salvation. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that abiding shows that we really are his followers. Continuing as Christ's followers show that we're in him. When we do so, when we abide in him, we reveal that we are the real thing and that we're really his disciples. So he's showing that abiding is the proof of the pudding. It shows that we really did believe. Now, when we come to verse 32, he talks about knowing the truth. It does mean accepting his message, but remember, when John talks about the truth, it's not simply Christ's message. Who is it? You should know this by now. John 14:6, what does Jesus say about himself? Yeah, Jesus is the truth. Now, it also implies that you're going to receive my message. But it is also embodied in him. And certainly Christ later in the passage reveals to us that he is indeed the one who sets us free. And so indeed, knowing him and believing his message and truly internalizing it, yes, it changes us. And so as it makes us free, truth sets us free, and it's a nature. We look for freedom. Everyone likes the word freedom. You know, if you had an opinion poll about the word freedom, you'd have very few people who have a negative opinion about the word. Everyone likes that. But how do we define freedom? Doing what we want. And I remember fifth grade, me and Junior Hankey in Sunday school, freedom meant getting away with stuff. Freedom meant we actually never did this, but it would be finding our parents' bank accounts and spending it all on baseball cards and Slurpees. That would be freedom to us. Evidently, none of you enjoyed baseball cards and Slurpees, but when you're 11 years old and living in Lansing, Michigan, you know, that's free, that feels like freedom. Freedom is driving us, riding on your bike outside the neighborhood. And that never changes, really. We all see freedom as just moving beyond whatever boundaries are there. That's our tendency to look at freedom from that perspective. That's the nature of humanity, is running from righteousness to unrighteousness. That's how we look at it. It's running away from holiness and running to sin. We view that as freedom. When you understand Christ and his message, freedom isn't anything like that. Freedom isn't freedom to run to sin. Freedom, you realize how enslaving sin is. Freedom is getting away from sin, because sin destroys you. You're not destroyed by righteousness. We're destroyed by our sin. Leon Morris, great Bible interpreter from Australia. There's almost an endless number of evils to which we've made ourselves slaves to insert our freedom. And that's what we do. In order to prove that we're free, what do? We make ourselves slaves. We find anything we want. But you know what? Sin, not by its very nature, makes us slaves to it. It seems great. And, you know, at first we're fighting off conviction and we jump into it. Finally we do it. And then next time it gets a little easier. And the next time it gets a little easier. And then sin gets easier and easier and easier. And pretty soon you can't live without it. And it's not very free at all. It's the opposite. It's enslaving. And that's what we do as humans. We just sit around trying to come up with new ways. Of course, we really just reinvent the old ways, because all the sins have been around for a long time. But we're constantly looking for ways, new ways to enslave ourselves to sin. It's our very nature outside of Christ. And yet truth sets us free from that. Coming from Christ, knowing Christ, not only his message, but he himself sets us free from this. So knowing Jesus and his truth gives us true freedom, because it frees us from the worst kind of slavery, slavery to sin. And it's very interesting that the people he's talking to are not going to understand that that is the worst kind of slavery. They're going to see other things as the worst kind. And you see in verse 33, they answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we'll become free?" Now, does that seem like an odd response coming from a Second Temple Jew? I mean, I think there is a reason for it, but why does it seem odd? I heard a yes, because you're right. It does seem odd. Why does it seem odd?
There's only about 100 years when the Jewish people weren't free from domination, which was after the Maccabees.
Everybody, Israel was in the middle of everything. When you were a great world power, at least part of the Mediterranean world, you went through Israel. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, properly the Macedonians, but he thought of himself as Greek. Romans, and you can go back, you know, Canaanites ruled huge portions of Israel. They enslaved them. Their whole history, as Dan said, is being enslaved. So there's a real ironic statement to this. That now I do think there's a reason why they say this, but at the same time, and they're under Roman rule at the time. Romans have given them more freedom than others have, but yet at the same time, politically, they haven't been free. Now, probably in their mind, there was this idea that if I am a child of Abraham, no matter if I am enslaved or not, I'm automatically free. There was a tendency to think that, right, by Aqaba. He gets quoted all the time, you know. He's good for quotes. All Israelites are king. If you're a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, you're the son of a king. So that's probably what they're thinking of. Now, that makes it all the more ironic, because if you listen to Susan as she reads this passage, Jesus is going to actually say they're not really children of Abraham. So even if they're answering this way, there's a real sense that Jesus is going to show how very, very wrong they are. And it's going to go back to exactly what you said, John. Where they are really enslaved is even worse than a political enslavement, because it's an enslavement to what's inside of us, the sin that lurks within all of us. And we come to verse 34, and Jesus responds to them, truly, truly, and every time he says this, you know, everything Jesus says is important, but he's definitely highlighting this. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. He reiterates really what we just said, that the nature of sin is to enslave. So in Jesus' answer, this is going to wind its way through the rest of the chapter, that sin makes you a slave, and so you can't be a true child of Abraham if you're enslaved to sin, because being a child of Abraham results in action. He doesn't disagree with their reasoning. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't point out, you notice those Roman guards over there? They would probably have, you know, a little argument with you. He disagrees with the fact that the crowd includes themselves in being free. The problem is that they have put themselves on the wrong side of the discussion. They have misunderstood what it means to be a true child of Abraham. Jesus continues in verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. It's possible that this is talking about comparing our states. That's possible. It's certainly, a lot of our translations are in understanding it that way, because they use the word son uncapitalized in verse 35, and you notice then they capitalize in verse 36. Certainly that's possible, because it certainly speaks of our state, and it's definitely a biblical concept. But it also could be, every time we bump into the word son in John's gospel, does it refer to us or does it refer to Jesus? Jesus. In John, when we see us, we usually see the word children instead of son. So it's also possible that Jesus is referring to himself here. And let me try to unpack that as I work through all of this. So the crowd's enslaved, not because the Romans or anything else, they're enslaved because they've rejected the son. They have rejected the truth, and therefore they're enslaved to sin, and they have not been freed by Christ, because the one who must free you is Jesus. So it, what it's probably doing is speaking us, it's if you put the capital, the son who remains in the house obviously has the authority to do the father's bidding and to do the father's will. And so that continues in verse 36, the son is the one who must set us free. You cannot be set free any other way. And the reason these people are enslaved is not only because of their own sin, they are enslaved in that sin, but the only way out is they have to accept Jesus and his message. And they haven't done that. They have not understood what he's saying and put their belief in him. So if Jesus is the true son, he can act with the authority of the father in the household. And he is the one who can only truly liberate us and set us free. He is the only one who has the authority to do that for us. And so to be actually free, you must turn to Jesus. You cannot find freedom anywhere else. There is no real freedom for us unless the Son of God is the one who frees us. And we will do everything to convince ourselves that anything else has freed us, won't we? No, evidently you don't. But I know enough about human nature to know that I've done it, and I know that others do it as well. We convince ourselves that, well, you know, I just got involved in this little program, and, you know, I pulled myself up by the bootstraps. You ever tried to pull yourself up by the bootstraps? You're not going to get off the ground. And as you get older, it gets increasingly harder to get off the ground. I've noticed that. I don't know what it is about passing 40 in gravity, but it makes it harder. But even when I was young and spry, or if my dad would, as my dad would say it, when I was a young buck, he thought that was funny. You know, that action doesn't work. And we convince ourselves, yeah, I did it. I climbed out. You can't climb out. You'll just exchange one form of slavery to another. We're always looking for different ways to say, I did it. But it must be the Son who sets us free. The Son must free us. There is only freedom to be found in Christ. Any other way is just increasing slavery. We just exchange one form of slavery for another. And so we must be freed by the Son. And biblical freedom is not freedom to sin. It is freedom from sin. As God increasingly works in our life. Now, you're not going to wake up tomorrow and say, oh, I don't have any more struggle. But the idea is, in Christ, he frees us from the have to, and then he continually frees us from that enslavement. He continually makes us increasingly able to say no. We're still going to struggle with sin. That's a biblical concept you see throughout Scripture. But in Christ, we do not have to do so. In Christ, we can grow into the image of Christ, and we can become increasingly like him. But it must be Christ who's doing it. Outside of Christ, you're lost. And so we must abide because of what Christ has done. It must be a result of what he has done. I speak of what I have seen. You see in verse 38, with my Father. Here's the most, this is where it really turns into offense. And you do what you have heard from your Father. Well, they know from the previous chapter that he's very much talking about his heavenly origins. They say we don't know, but Jesus has clearly made it repeated over and over again who his Father is. And they decide, you know, that now we reject him, we're not accepting that. Jesus clearly makes it clear, though, that your Father is different from my Father. And because of that, I speak of the truth that I come from the Father, and your actions are different, and they reveal who your real Father is. Because your actions will show your origins. And of course, what is their answer to them? Verse 39. Who are you kidding? Abraham's our dad. After all, I'm a card-carrying member. I can prove I'm Jewish. How are you denying that Abraham is my father? And Jesus, look at what he says in verse 39. If you were Abraham's children, he doesn't say you would be able to trace your parentage back. He doesn't say if you were Abraham's children, you know, you would have all of the accoutrements. He says if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. And so their true parentage is revealed by their actions. If you live differently, therefore you will show that you were really Abraham's children. And Abraham would not do what you're planning to do to me. Because what are they planning to do to him? They're planning to kill him.
Okay. Yeah, sometimes I wonder in some of these talks if Jesus is interacting with different groups of people with, like, different levels of belief. I mean, like his first comment that he's speaking directly to those who believed him, but then, you know, he's saying, well, you're trying to kill me. So I'm wondering if he's speaking to some who are genuinely believing in him, and then there are others standing at the side. They're sort of interacting with what he's saying and making these other comments, and then he responds directly to them.
It's a wonderful question. The way the passage reads, John usually is pretty intentional about making sure we know who Jesus is talking to. And so, I mean, you can see the way I've presented it as these people are people who have a form of belief that's not real. And Jesus even uses words like truly believes. So he's clearly challenging whether that's real belief. So in my opinion, this is all the same group. Now, it's an interesting question because John is speaking of the big picture. It doesn't mean that there's not a single person in that crowd who has real belief. We don't know how big that crowd is, but the people Jesus is addressing are clearly ones who have false belief, and that's undoubtedly the crowd, as opposed to maybe a few people. There may be Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, we don't know, but that's an excellent question, because you have to keep in mind who he's addressing at all times. So, excellent question. Okay, where am I? So, now you're seeking to kill me. Well, Jesus sounds a little, might sound a little crazy, but is he crazy? No. Even taking apart the presupposition that he's Jesus and therefore he's not crazy, has anyone been trying to kill Jesus? Where did we see that? Back in chapter, you know this. Chapter 5. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not only because he's breaking the Sabbath, but he's calling God his own father, which is definitely tied in with this passage. And very clearly, leaders are probably in the audience. But in addition, what do we see at the end of the chapter? What's the last verse in the chapter say? You know, they picked up stones to kill him, so obviously Jesus knew. So it's easy to respond that way, and they're going to respond even in stronger terms later on. It's easy to say, oh, Jesus is imagining things, but he's right. You are seeking to kill me. Why are you seeking to kill me? Well, the implication is the next phrase, a man who told you the truth that I heard from God. I got this from the Father. Abraham would not do that. Why would Abraham not do that? Because Abraham believed God. Abraham was a follower of God. Even when he struggled with faith, he followed the promises, as we see throughout Scripture. And so it's interesting that Jesus moves very quickly from not only Abraham as parent, but Abraham as believer, Abraham as one who did that showed his belief. He's definitely putting Abraham up as an example of one who had faith and therefore lived that faith out. So it's interesting that Jesus is going to define Abraham's relationship a little bit differently. Yes, Jesus is an ancestor of Abraham, but they have another aspect to their relationship, which is going to come clear next week. Verse 41, you are doing what your father did. So obviously you're not Abraham. And they said to him, we weren't born of sexual immorality. There's at least two different ways, probably more, but two ones that jump out mostly. Many people think that this is, and it's possible that this is the correct way, that they are speaking of the rumors that Jesus may have been born out of wedlock, that Joseph wasn't the real father. And that's certainly possible. We don't want to deny that. But there's another possibility when they discuss this, when he says, we weren't born of sexual immorality. There's another group of people that are mentioned later in the passage. When you look down in verse 48, who is mentioned? The Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other, and one thing they always went back and forth about was parentage. Who was legitimate? And the Samaritans gave as good as they got. I mean, we don't have as much evidence, but we do see some evidence that the Samaritans would say that Eve got seduced by Satan and had Cain, and Cain gave birth to the Jews, and then the other way came them. So they went back and forth about parentage. And given that it may have very well got around that Jesus had visited Samaria, and indeed there were believers there, it's very possible that he's hinting at that. We're no Canaanite, because you notice we have one father, even God. You know, and given the Abraham discussion, that very well may be what they're talking about. We're not that type. We are truly followers of God. So you notice they've upped the ante. We're not just children of Abraham. Who's our father? God's our father. And we'll end with this verse. If God were your father, you would love me. Why? Because I came from God. If you really understand who I am, there is no other way to the Father but through me. I came from God and I am here. I came not of accord, but he sent me. If you do not follow Jesus, if you do not put your belief in him, you really can't know God. No matter how many claims you make, no matter how many good things you do, whatever religious connections you have, no matter how many good works you do, no matter how many nice things you say, because, you know, today spirituality is all sorts of vague stuff. I'm going to pass it forward. Yeah, really? Okay. I'm not sure what that means. You can't know God apart from his son, because his son is the only official representative. He is the only one who could tell you what the Father has said. And so outside of Christ, we cannot know him. So very quickly to sum up, there is no truth outside of Christ. We cannot know the Father outside of him. Slavery to sin is the worst kind of slavery, and indeed all sin enslaves. And there is no way to be free from the slavery of sin without Christ. And they go together. Being free and being a follower of Christ go together. And if you are not in Christ, you are enslaved, and you are not a true son of Abraham. Now we'll come back next week, we will pick up here, and we'll continue in Jesus' argument. But focus on Jesus, remember who he is. Remember that he is the only path to freedom, and he is the only path to the Father. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for not only sending your son, but making him clear to us. We cannot know this truth apart from your spirit. Thank you for freeing us. We cannot be free from sin apart from you. So thank you that because of your son, we can be free indeed. Increase that practical release from sin throughout our lives. Help us to shine as lights in this dark city and spread the word of his son everywhere we go. And help us to show his love everywhere. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.